Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Romans 8, beginning at verse 26. This is in a section talking about suffering to glory, from suffering to glory. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom the Lord predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a wonderful portion of Scripture of encouragement for all of us, and it should be even today. I'm going to talk to you about the Christian and suffering this morning, the Christian and suffering. We see the presence of evil and suffering all around us in these days. And as an old guy, we're become comfortable at saying it's getting worse all the time. Someone has said, if you live long enough, you'll suffer. It would stand to reason then that we should know something about this important topic, about suffering. It's easy for us as Christians to kind of strike out against God when we suffer. We kind of get fed up quickly. We have short way to sustain our faith and our trust in God sometimes. But no matter how disruptive the event may be, we need to remember that everything that happens to us is for the eternal purpose of God. And you know that, because he's training us through the process of suffering with the ultimate goal in mind of conforming us to the image of Christ. That's what this is all about, conforming us to the image of Christ. The British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge wisely explained in one interview, "The only thing that has taught me anything is suffering. Not success, not happiness, not anything like that. The joy of coming in contact with what life really signifies is suffering and affliction. The only road that leads to the destination God desires for us includes suffering." Charles Spurgeon said, "I bear willing witness that I owed more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod." He concludes, "When my schoolroom is darkened, I see the most." Understanding evil and suffering. As we've already said, suffering is common to all, young and old alike. And today there's so much going on that you could pull from almost anywhere, but we know today that terrorists throughout the world are bringing fear and suffering in certain areas. There's an extreme amount of disasters, natural disasters are occurring almost every day. So people suffer. Nearly everyone you talk to is burned out these days. Burned out, tired, and exhausted. In our own church family, many are going through trying times as we just prayed. Trying times. And forgive me for doing this to you, because I'm old and I think that way, but I understand where you're coming from. When you're young and busy, you have no time. And I understand that. Busyness keeps you from thinking that way, but I see it all. in the pastorate and in life. We prayed for Larry and Marilyn. If you'd been with them just this week, you'd have been surprised at how they're suffering, what Larry's going through, and how it permeates through his whole family and his extended family, and how the caregiver in every situation is so burdened down they can hardly stand it. And that's Marilyn. We should have spent more time praying for Marilyn. We prayed for the Brays. That's what they're going through. It gets to be a consistent routine of suffering. Nobody knows it better than the Weeds with Nathan. Same thing. The regime that gets every day the same until you just take it for granted that the whole world must be suffering if I'm suffering this much. But no, sometimes you look out your window and there's seemingly no one else suffering like you. Why? How do we ever understand this? Many, if not most of us, long to make sense of the evil and suffering in the world, do we not? Some, I suppose, might be seeking answers to emotional difficulties as well, and that's suffering. There may be others who have possibly lived long enough to recognize that suffering is inevitable, and you want to be prepared to face it, and that's good, but you know it's going to be difficult, and that's good too. We have to face it. It's difficult. We're part of it. The topic is important, of course. And it doesn't matter whatever level of intensity you are suffering, you should know about what suffering means. Anything from loneliness to the loss of a loved one may have devastated you. It's not just a theoretical thing. It's a real thing. It's touching the heart of the individuals when they're suffering. And when you're with people who are suffering, you know they need some sort of hope. They need some sort of comfort. And not just some intellectual answer or some rhetoric left at their doorstep. The fact that suffering seems to be ever growing concerns me as a pastor. So many people point to the problem of evil and suffering in the world as their reason for not believing God. Part of the reason evangelism fails is because so many people think God doesn't exist. No God could let suffering continue if he was real and all-powerful and loving. In fact, German playwright George Bruckner called the problem of evil the rock of atheism. Atheists point to the problem of evil as proof that the God of the Bible doesn't exist. Every day, the ancient argument gets raised in college philosophy classes, coffee shops, blogs and talk shows, and best-selling books. A lot of bad theology inevitably surfaces when we face suffering. John Piper writes, wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians, and wimpy Christians won't survive the days ahead. If we're going to be able to survive, we have to know how to survive. Auschwitz, survivor Viktor Frankl wrote, just as the small fire is extinguished by the storm, while a large fire is enhanced by it, in the same way a weak faith is weakened by predicaments and catastrophes, and a strong faith is strengthened by them. We want strong faith to enter into our trials and tribulations, our suffering, and we want stronger faith when we leave. We want to grow in Christ-likeness through all these things we encounter, and we can do it. When Christians stumble and falter or wane in their faith because of suffering, it's all too often caused by a weak or nominal faith that doesn't account for or prepare them for evil or suffering. It's my personal belief that a person weakened because of suffering can benefit from their testing or hardships as they learn to totally trust God. So if we're even weakened and feeble in our spiritual walk today, we can grow even now in what we're going through. You might ask why, and I think it's believing God exists And of course, but God, believing God exists is not the same as trusting God who exists. For many people you encounter will believe there's a God, but they won't trust that God. And sometimes we as Christians fall into the same trap. All the rhetoric is there, but we can't live it when we're going through terrible times. A Christian in name only often discovers in suffering that his faith has been in his church, sometimes denomination, sometimes a family tradition, but often is not really in Christ. Not really in Christ. From our study, we hope to see the primary benefit of suffering is that a stronger trusting faith emerges. A stronger trusting faith emerges. So why does God permit evil and suffering? And how do we trust him? If the world is as random as some theologians suggest, it would seem that people, demons, and luck determine our destination. We can drive ourselves crazy with such thoughts or embrace a God's higher purpose and pain and even tragic events. And they can become affirmations of God's greatness. That's what we want to do. God calls us not to victimization or to fatalism, but to faith in his character and his promises. We have to trust. Romans 8:28 speaks of our working all things together for our eternal good, including evil and suffering. Including evil and suffering. It sovereignly demonstrates God's love, and we want to look at that. We need to take a closer look at this verse, one of the most treasured verses in all of Scripture. Paul wrote in the New American Standard Version, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." The context shows that the Holy Spirit's main concern is conforming God's children, that's you and I, into the image of Christ, our Savior. And he brings challenging circumstances into our lives so that we may develop Christ-likeness. Paul uses the use of "we know" indicates to me that God expects I know this. On the other side, if I don't, I would know less than God intends me to know. And when times of evil and suffering come, I would be ill-equipped to face them. Isn't that logically right? We'd be less able to face them. The all things would imply that if God could not use something in eternity, in all of eternity, to contribute to the good of his child, to you and I, then he would not permit it to happen. It has to be interpreted that way. I know of no other way to interpret the passage. Written in a context of profound evil and suffering, this is what he says. It does not say God causes some or most things to work for our good. Not some, not most things to work for our good, but what? What? All. All things. And what does all things not include? Nothing. Different translations of Romans 8:28 suggest different nuances for those who love God. All things work together for good, according to the ESV and the King James Version. In all things, God works for the good, in the NIV. And then the NASB, God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God. In each case, there is an all-inclusiveness in all things. An all-inclusiveness in all things. Three of these translations used together, emphasizing the focus not on isolated events in the believer's life, not just little things, but on the sum of all events. You're getting this? It's a sum of all events. It does not say each thing by itself is good, but all things work together for good. All things. And not on their own, but under God's sovereign hand. Just think on that a bit. That's a wonderful promise. There's nothing excluded. Whatever is going on and God is bringing about before you is included. One of Corrie ten Boom's favorite analogies was that God is weaving together a beautiful tapestry. Well, he, that's God, sees from above the splendor and majesty of his creation. We see the knots and the tangles on the other side. But one day we will be with God and see the top side of the tapestry. We'll be there with him. This is an analogy for God decreeing, not permitting. For a master weaver doesn't merely permit threads, he carefully chooses and weaves them so that they're where he wants them to be. Corrie ten Boom never denied evil or suffering in the concentration camp, and neither should we. The point being, God can weave the tapestry despite, now get this, God can weave the tapestry despite evil and suffering, and can even use them to create a finished work of startling beauty. And one day we will behold it, and it will be God. Isn't that something, that we have a God like that? When Paul says for good, he clearly implies final or ultimate good, not good subjectively felt in the midst of our suffering. It's final and ultimate good. As his wife Joy underwent cancer treatments, C.S. Lewis wrote to a friend. Now listen carefully. Lewis is tough. We are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us, he wrote. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. Isn't that good? If you've ever been troubled, if you've ever gone through a whole bunch, sometimes when you're in it, you feel it so drastically. And yet when you're finished, you can see that God really prepared something beautiful in you. We define our good in terms of what brings us health and happiness now, you see. But God defines it in terms of what makes us more like Jesus. More like Jesus. Do you want to be more like Jesus? I do. I haven't got many more years left to get there. He's been patient towards me, yeah. In the next verse, Paul explains the basis on which we can claim that God works everything together for good. He says in verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So the work was for who? The elect. For his elect who have come by faith. It's for believers. It's for us. It's for you. It's for me. It's for all these we're praying for in our bulletin. And all the people that you are praying for, they're not in the bulletin. All the people you know who are suffering. We too easily fall into believing that going to heaven instead of hell was all that mattered. Did you believe that at one time? You kind of, I'm saved, I got it made, sort of thing. But as we study the Bible and we grow, we find that to be called according to God's purpose is to be conformed to the character of Christ. There's more to it. We're to be conformed now to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God's purpose for our suffering is Christ-likeness. The purpose in our suffering. That's our highest calling. If God answered all our prayers to be delivered from evil and suffering, then we'd be delivered, delivering us from Christ-likeness. But Christ-likeness is the thing we long for, not to be delivered from. We want to be more and more like Jesus. More like Jesus. We can sing that hymn, right? Nathan Bouzenitz concludes his discussion in Romans 8:28 with God's definition of good does not necessarily include the temporal pleasures and wealth we so often desire. Rather, he defines it in terms of spiritual growth and eternal benefit. Spiritual growth and eternal benefit. That, so keep saying that to yourself. Some of you are going through so much that right now you probably just feel like somebody's kicked the props out from under you. But he's preparing you for something greater. As John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Because God's plan includes our good, we can rest confidently in him and his word. Not only are his promises unbreakable because his reputation is at stake, but they are also spiritually beneficial. They can be trusted because they were made with our best interest in mind. And we never doubt God on that, do we? Never doubt God on that. He loves us so much. It's like a child who trusts his mother when she puts him to bed. He trusts his mother or father. And we trust Jesus. Why then is it so hard to trust God in times of evil and suffering? Unfortunately, far too many Christians have not thought biblically about the realities of evil and suffering. We just haven't put them together. And you know that evil began in the garden, and suffering is part of his plan for mankind. One pastor's daughter is quoted to have said, I was never taught the Christian life was going to be difficult. I've discovered it is, and I wasn't ready. A young woman battling cancer wrote, I was surprised that when it happened, it was hard and it hurt. And I was sad and I couldn't find anything good or redeeming about my losses. I never expected that a Christian who had access to God could feel so empty and alone. I could stop there and preach a sermon on the importance of Christian fellowship, but I won't. If we fail to teach a biblical understanding of suffering, it will leave Christians unprepared for these harsh realities that we face. It also leaves our children vulnerable to school studies that raise the problems of evil and suffering while denying the Christian worldview. Since the question will be raised, shouldn't Christian parents and churches raise it first and take people to Scripture to see what God says about it? Most of us don't give focused thought to evil and suffering until we experience them. This forces us to formulate perspective on the fly, so to speak. All of a sudden it's there. Now what am I going to do with it? Why? And this is at a time when our thinking is muddled and we're exhausted and consumed by pressure issues all around us. Individuals who have been there will attest that it's far better to think through suffering in advance. Joan and I fell prey to this very thing when Joan was diagnosed with cancer and 1999. Oh, that made us think about the kind of God we served. We read extensively on suffering at that time, and our trust in the triune God was strengthened in those days. In those months that we went through, we grew in understanding and we praised God in a different way. My wife will attest that she never felt so close to God as she did in her suffering. Beautiful time. Beautiful. Would you want to do it again? And you need to know that we need to have answers for those who are suffering. And I'm not providing many here. But sometimes sufferers reach out for answers from those who are sadly prepared. And for instance, before Joan and I suffered together, we would have been sadly unprepared. This is how one person shared her experience with Randy Alcorn. She wrote, "When I was admitted to the hospital with a very serious infection with a 50-50 chance of survival, I asked the chaplain how he could believe that God is love. When this felt like the very direct opposite of love, I said, I wouldn't inflict this much suffering on someone I hated, let alone on somebody I love. The chaplain promised to look it up and then left her room and never came back. She said, I posed the same question to a social worker who came to visit me a few days later. The social worker told me that God's like a giant and we're like little ants. And sometimes he accidentally steps on our anthills and some of us get hurt. The social worker said our suffering is random and God's probably not even aware of it. I know your teaching has allowed you to see the sovereignty of God and all his glory. And that in itself helps us to weather the storms of suffering. But we have to know that we have to be willing to find those who are suffering. We have to be willing to love those who are suffering. We have to develop relationships with those who are suffering. And it's only then that we can stand with them. And in standing with them, they'll trust us. And we're also busy. One of the greatest hindrances of the church today is its busyness. It's a busyness. Yet people are sitting all around us, hurting so bad they could cry. And it breaks my heart. I want to tell you about a Christian man who totally trusted God. Pastor James Montgomery Boyce had a clearer perspective. In May 2000, he stood before his Philadelphia church and explained that he'd been diagnosed with liver cancer. He posed the question, "Should you pray for me? Should you pray for a miracle?" he asked. "Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression, though, is that the God who is able to do miracles, and he certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. And above all, I would say pray for the glory of God." Boyce continued, if you think of God glorifying himself in history, and you say, where in all of history has God been most glorified? And he went on, he did it at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. He left Jesus to suffer horrible physical pain for you and for me. And more than that, he bore our sins and the terrible injustice that was for us, he took upon himself. Boyce continued, God is in charge. God is in charge, he said. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what he was going on and something bad slipped by. He doesn't make mistakes. God is not only the one who's in charge, God is also good. Remember that. God is good. Everything he does is good. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you'd make it worse, and it wouldn't be good. God's plan is always the best. 8 weeks later, having taught his people first how to live and then how to die, Pastor Boyce departed this world to be with Christ. But that is very much better, according to Paul in Philippians. The good news is, on the other side of death, now listen to this. The good news is, on the other side of death, the Bible promises that all who know him will fall into the open arms of a holy, loving, and gracious God. Beyond death, we fall into the arms of a holy, loving, gracious God. Surely that's the greatest miracle of all, isn't it? Amen? Isn't that wonderful? So even as we face death, that's a promise. Surely that's the greatest miracle of all. And surely this is the astonishing answer to the problem of evil and suffering. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Finally, all the suffering is done. We love this earth. We're having a good time on this earth, most of us. But there'll be times when we have to be ready for suffering. And when we get to glory, just think, in the arms of Jesus. And he promises us an eternal kingdom on that new earth, where he says those who come to trust him in this present world of evil and suffering, he says they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's a wonderful truth. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death and no mourning or crying or pain. Amen. That's exciting, isn't it? That's glory. That's in Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4. And that, my friends, is good news. Remember, everything we suffer in this life, whether physical, mental, is personal pain. Doesn't matter what it is, emotional or not. It's personal pain. You talk to somebody who's suffering, believe them, trust them. It's personal. But there is a purpose. See, that's the thing. There's a purpose in suffering. To build our character and to grow our faith with the aim to become Christ-like and to glorify God. There's our reform theme. But it comes at the end. It comes at the end. Isn't it beautiful? Comes at the end. Randy Alcorn said this: suffering is, in the end, God's invitation to trust him. So when you suffer, say, I've been invited to trust God. But here's the take-home message. God is not only preparing a place for us, he's preparing us for that place. In John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Then what do you say? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But he said, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you unto myself. That where I am, what? That where I am, there you may be also. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? And then he said, you know the place I'm going. You know where I'm going. Old Thomas. I'm a lot like Thomas. Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's all there. It's a simple gospel. We make it more difficult at times. I think that's why the Lord gives us the elements. Or give us both ordinances, really. They're simple, simple demonstrations of the gospel. Baptism is identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It's simple. It's all right there before us. We do it. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance meal of what Christ has already done. So we take the bread and we ingest it. But it's not Christ. It's a symbol of his body that was
for us, that he suffered and died for us. And we remember the gospel. Every time we come to an ordinance, we should remember the gospel. We should see the gospel so simply laid out for us. It's not deep, it's not too wide, it's not too difficult. The cup is symbol of the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so it's all there. We're not saved by Christ's suffering. We're not saved by our suffering. But God sees it for good to bring about all this. All you guys are growing in Christ's likeness. All those little road bumps, they're growing you. And some of you have got such a big burden to bear. I hope you have someone in your prayer, in your corner, praying for you. And for all of us, who needs our prayers today? Let's be prayer warriors for Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do. We thank you for the way you're teaching us, even in these days. Lord, we want to be more like Christ, but we are so inhibited by our lack of faith at times. We act so unbecomingly. We're so selfish with our time. Lord, would you help us to be more thoughtful of those around us who are suffering? May we have a gospel message that is strong and true. But may we use it for your glory to encourage others, to strengthen those in faith, and to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. The burdens we bear today, Lord, the burdens each one of us bear today, whatever that burden is, Lord, we want to think about it now as we give it to you afresh. We want to give it to you and pray that you'll use it. We're going to submit to your will. And we pray that you'll use it to the utmost benefit, that we'll not suffer without understanding that we're growing more like Jesus. And we submit to your hands molding us now into that creature you want us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And amen.